Hebrews, and then we're going to jump into Ephesians and dig, all right? Because there's a few things I want to... I'm going to title this tonight, The Riches of Grace. The Riches of Grace. Before we do that, I want to show you a verse that every time it's read or quoted, you will hear it watered down. People immediately go to work on taking the power out of this verse, okay? Whenever this verse is said, people, we're so nervous about this verse and the power of this verse that we will instantly start trying to define what it really means. Let's read it. And this is just straight King James Version, 400-year-old English. I'm not even pulling out any Greek. I mean, I'm just throwing it out there to you in English. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Very simple, right? Easy little verse. That little dude right there causes more problems for people in how their salvation is maintained, which is through grace. Because immediately when we read Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, people start saying, yes, but, yeah, but, you got to know what the verse is trying to say. Okay, let's look at what the verse is trying to say. Let's put it within context, because if we take the text out of context, we're left with a con. Let's put the text in context, and let's sneak back to 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Grace did it how long? Forever. One offering, right? One offering. What was the offering? The cross. And the moment that a man places his faith, this is why whenever the jailer asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't give him a list. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Just believe, because Jesus has done all the work, once perfected, once for all. Remember what John said when he saw Jesus come over the horizon? He laid out the first great statement of the new covenant. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He took him away. What the blood of bulls and goats could not do, verse 4, it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Jesus would do in one fell swoop. It is finished. John 19. It is finished. And now once and for all take away sin. So, when he did that, he sets up his return. Because when he comes back the next time, sneak back to chapter 9. Here's a popular verse. 9 and 27. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. We've heard that. We hear that every time a saint dies, or every time we're trying to convince somebody they need to get saved, you know, hey, everybody's going to die. Like we need a verse to convince people that everybody dies. I mean, well, we don't need a verse to that. And you say, well, you're mocking the scripture. No, because we've taken this out of context. This verse is telling you that Jesus died because it was appointed. It's appointed to all men to die. So when Jesus took on the form of humanity, he had to die as well. And the fact that he died sets up 28. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. How many times was he offered? Once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does that mean? It means that when he came the first time, he came to fulfill verse 27, that it is appointed for him to die so that sins could be judged. So that when he comes back the second time, he'll come back without the responsibility of taking away sin. Without sin unto salvation. A little deeper reference in the Greek goes all the way back to, remember God speaking to Cain? Cain, if thou doest right, you can be forgiven. If not, sin lieth at the door. Remember, sin lieth at the door. And in the Hebrew, the sin offering lies at the door. Cain, if you want it, the sin offering lies at the door. You got to use it. Run this one deep in Hebrews 9:28, and what you find is he came without sin. He'll come without needing to offer anything again for salvation. The first time he came looking at the cross. The cross, I hate it when I hear people talk about how, you know, Jesus was, you know, he didn't really want to go to the cross, or the cross snuck up on him or whatever. Jesus, from the moment from the foundation of the earth, Jesus was slain. From the moment God conceived the universe, he saw his son going to Calvary. as a propitiation for your sins and my sins. Jesus, the cross didn't sneak up on Jesus. He was here to die on that cross. He wasn't pinned to that cross by Rome. He went to that cross willingly once for all. Praise God. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's get into our text tonight. You got a couple appetizers. Get your belly rolling there. And now you know that those who are in Christ are perfected forever. Perfected forever. That's good news. I think it's good news. Ephesians chapter 1 verse, because I don't always feel perfected. But my perfection doesn't have anything to do with my emotion. My standing in Christ is secure because of that one sacrifice, once for all. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, and I go to this tonight because this is where we ended Sunday morning. And I'm not really doing a continuation, but we didn't get to hammer this very well. So it deserves a good little Wednesday night Bible study. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And I'm titling this tonight, that last phrase, the riches of grace, because, and I know it's the riches of His grace. I title this the riches of grace because I want tonight to do the impossible. I'm not going to be able to do it, of course, because it's impossible. And that is to bring out the riches of grace. We can't in a Wednesday night bring out the riches of grace. We can't bring out in a lifetime the riches of grace. And preachers far greater than me have said that grace is like the ocean. When you're in the middle of the ocean and you go to the horizon, and when you get to the next point, you find that the horizon continues on. So you go to the next point and you find that the water just keeps going. And the more you go into God's grace, the deeper you realize the water gets. And you can't exhaust the knowledge of God's grace. Notice that in the sixth verse, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And from verses 3 through about 6, you get the picture of how Paul, he's looking at grace from God's eyes. Because 3, 4, 5, and 6, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is from God. This is Godward, from God to man. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Notice that from 3 to 6, it's what God does through grace. It's God's view of grace. And I want you to notice the powerful phrase in verse 5, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. It doesn't cost any money. I mean, you got to pay the doctor bills. But it doesn't cost any money to have a baby. Okay, you understand what I mean? Not to have natural childbirth. You don't have to pay anybody for that. But it costs a lot of money to adopt. A lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of money. And I want you to notice that the Bible says that we have been adopted into the family of God. And when you go into the adoption process, you go and you pick somebody out. And you go through all of the paperwork and you go through all the effort to get them. Now imagine the work that God went into to adopt you. The work He went into to adopt you was the blood payment for the sins of mankind. So that if you would accept it, He would adopt you into the family. That's wonderful because every one of us who are saved by faith, it's the only way you can be saved. Every one of us who is saved by grace through faith, rather. We are saved and adopted into the family of God. This is God's view of grace. I'm going to adopt Roger into the family. And the price I'm going to pay for Roger is going to be the blood of my only son. I want more kids, but I only got one son. So I'm going to give the one son so that the whole wide world could be saved. And so that when you give your heart to Christ, you come in through Christ. And now whatever, this is the beauty of it, whatever God sees in His son is what you are. Because you entered into Christ. And you're covered underneath that blood. And you got symptoms. Every one of us has got symptoms of our old self still hanging around, right? Thank God when He looks down, though, He sees the blood that purchased the adopted. And so when you pray the prayer, God, let me see me as You see me, if you're honest with it, what you're going to end up seeing is Jesus. Because when God looks down, if He doesn't see Jesus, we're in trouble. What He sees is Jesus because we're in faith in Christ. Then at 7, He turns it. And it begins to be, this chapter in this book then begins to be about grace from our point of view. And that's when He uses the description, riches of His grace. Because Paul, I don't believe Paul even has the words to describe the riches. But I think Paul loves this description. Paul loves this adjective. Watch this. Go with me. We're going to stay in Ephesians. We're going to go on a little journey. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Now watch Paul's words. Now he's a wordsmith. All right? Just give him credit right in the beginning. He's a wordsmith. He knows how to use the words. But watch his descriptions of the goodness and great grace of God. 2 and 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. 2 and 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. 3 and 8. Same book. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice these adjectives. He believes this thing's over his head, doesn't he? He says, my goodness, I'm not going to be able to really get across to you guys what I'm trying to say. Look at 16, same chapter, 3 and 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Look at the descriptiveness of Paul as he tries to relate the love of Christ, the riches of Christ, the glory of Christ, the grace of Christ. And when he does it, here's a guy that can come up with words for anything, but he can't come up with proper words to describe the greatness of God's grace. Yet in a lot of places, we shy away from this message because we're afraid of it. And Paul keeps going back to it and saying, man, we still don't even have any idea yet how wonderful God's grace is. Grace, when Paul talks about it, I like to think of Paul talks about grace with ecstasy, with excitement. You can't write about riches and be depressed. Did you know what? If you got some good times going on in your life and the money's flowing and the bills are paid and life is good, you don't tell your friends with a long face,
boy, I'm doing so good at work. I got more money than I know what to do with. All my bills are paid.
It's ridiculous. You say it with excitement. When Paul realizes the power of God's grace, man, he starts saying, I can't even describe to you the unsearchable riches of Christ, the greatness of God's glory. And so sometimes when we read this, it's old, and we know it's been around 2,000 years, and we've read it 50 times, and we just run past it, and we don't appreciate the beauty of the grace of God. We've got the art museum. I don't know how many of you have ever went or go to the art museum in St. Louis. And I'm a museum freak, so I love that stuff. But we'll go to the art museum, and it's awesome because it's free. And you get in for nothing, which every time I go, I walk in, I'm amazed that they're not charging me money to see this. I mean, I'm looking at Rembrandt, and I'm looking at Picasso, and I'm looking at Monet, and they're not asking for any money. They got that little donation box, which I usually sometimes find a way to get around. But still, you get my point. Oh, come on. I put a quarter. But you can go in and you can view them different ways. You can walk in and just go, yeah, that's nice, and just kind of walk through and say, oh, that one's pretty. Look at the color on that one. And you're walking through, in some cases, and this, I know it's debatable, but for the most part, art perfection. You're walking past perfection. You're walking past a lifetime of labor on that wall that a guy poured his entire existence into that canvas. And they won't even tell you the prices. Walk up to the helpers and go, how much does that cost? And they'll go, we don't know. The curators of the museum won't even tell us because they don't want anybody to know how much this is. Well, you can go look them up online and find out what they sold for. And it's like, you know, $5 million, $15 million, $30 million. And you go, and we're just kind of walking by going, yeah, that one's nice. And there's gold hanging on the wall. I mean, there's literally wealth hanging there, and we just kind of whatever. Or you can even buy the little guide that tells you what every picture is, and we go, oh, that's Van Gogh, and look up, yeah, that's nice, and move on to the next one. But every now and then you'll walk in, you'll see like a connoisseur of art, and they'll be standing there with tears coming down their face, and they're staring at the picture, and they're like, they're zoned out, they're like in another world. And you'll ask them, what do you think about that? And they'll go into this speech about, you know, the Renaissance, and they'll go, and there's all this flowery stuff, and you, it's amazing because, and all you see is like, you know, a guy holding an apple, but they see, you know what I mean? They've got, I mean, this is beauty. It's marvelous. And, you know, we're the same way in whatever doesn't interest us. And I know we're not insulting it, but if it doesn't interest us, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Paul was so infatuated with the grace of God that when he writes about it, he writes as a man possessed, excited. This is why in 14 books, you keep hearing him preach grace over and over and over. He doesn't preach anything as much as he does grace. He doesn't teach anything as much as he does grace. I had a friend of mine call me this week from out of state, a pastor I haven't heard from in a long, long time. And we started talking about what's going on in our ministry. And he said, you know, what's happening there at Midland? And so I began to tell him that this you know, what the Lord's doing in the church, and begin to share with him some of the things that I've been teaching and preaching to you. And a long time later, when we got done right near the end of talking, I said, you know, I don't know what the Lord's going to steer the preaching, what direction I'm going to go in next. I said, but you know, sometimes I think, I start wondering, man, you know, maybe you've went over that material enough about the grace of God or the covenant of God, the forgiveness of God, and so maybe you should, you know, kind of aim your direction somewhere else. And very simply, he just said, why would you want to do that? So why would you not want to continue to give them that grace, continue to preach to them that covenant? And it's so simple. Sometimes we miss the beauty and the power of this, of how wonderful and unsearchable the riches of Christ are. Paul had amazing grace. And when I wrote this today, or was thinking about this and writing some of these notes down, I thought about that song, Amazing Grace, and the way we sing it, which is oftentimes depressing. You know, like it's not as amazing as we think, as the words say that it is. And that's sad, because amazing is a great adjective for grace, but still doesn't say what grace really is. How amazing grace is. There's another gospel song that came along years later that there's no other word for grace but amazing. And I don't know if you can come up with a word, but Paul saw it that way. And perhaps Paul saw it that way because you snuck in there and read, we read where Paul said, I'm less than the least. Because Paul remembers Saul of Tarsus, and Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, and the Bible says wasting the church is the word the English uses. He wasted the church, which means, and when you look the word waste up in the Greek, he murdered them. I mean, he just come out and cut the legs out from under him and ripped the hearts out of families. I mean, he killed dads of little kids. He slaughtered entire churches that were standing up for Christ. And here's a man who doesn't believe that he's worthy. Even, you know, and when he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, that conversion experience, there's no other word he could ever preach for the rest of his life but grace. Because the fact, and I believe that the reason Paul had a unique salvation experience, I didn't see Jesus when I got saved. And I don't know, maybe you did, but I don't know very many people that can say, I saw Jesus Christ standing there the night I got saved. Paul could say that. And I believe the reason that God did that in Paul was because of the background Paul had, the amazing revelation it was going to take to convince him of salvation. But he also did it because when Paul gets called away for those two silent years into Arabia, where in Galatians 1 he says, I heard this from the Lord himself. How was he going to know it was the Lord himself? I believe Jesus showed up in the flesh in those 2 years and sat down and told him word for word, face to face. And the reason he knew it was Jesus is he'd already seen him on the road to Damascus. So he'd already had that revelation once. It was easy then to say, oh, this is Jesus. We've met before. Does Jesus sit down and go, okay, start writing this down, because what I'm going to give you is not going to be accepted by the rest of by the brethren. And many of them are going to try to take this and pervert it, but I want you to preach this until you die. And that's why Paul is so adamant about grace. Remember that he says in Galatians 1 that if any man come unto you, even an angel from heaven or even myself, and they preach to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. The next verse he says it again. There's a double curse. And this is the only curse we see in grace against people in the church, is that curse of someone who would preach something other than the covenant of God's grace. I don't mean they don't, you know, you can't preach a sermon on giving because that's not grace. That's not what Paul's talking about. But we can't change the rules and tell people that salvation includes anything other than grace. That's why he was so adamant. That's why he was so passionate, because he had seen face to face the Lord Jesus. And it didn't say that there's a curse on people who fall under false doctrine. He said the curse is on the preachers who preach something other than the gospel of grace. And I pity the people that have to sit under the mixture of law and grace, or sit under law altogether. But I really pity the pulpit, because that's the place where this message should flow forth. And I like the sayings that I hear some of you say. Two or three of you came in tonight, unprompted. You walked through the door and said, I'm here for the bread. I like that statement. It's, I'm here for the bread. Because that means that you knew before you even decided to drive here tonight that you could get it, you could get fed. So you go, I'm going to go and I'm going to get fed. I'm going to have something to go out into this world with. Be able to take that in my belly and be able to grow with it. That's wonderful. Praise God for that. And that's what we try to present. But if there is no passion here, pulpit, for the grace of God, then there's going to have to be passion for something else. And then that, and that passion usually ends up turning into ways to keep people in church, ways to keep people serious, ways to keep people active. And so we come up with a laundry list of activities that we hope will plug you into our system. And that's why you don't see that stuff here. Because it's not that I think that's all, you know, all that's of the devil. That's not it at all. Quite frankly, I don't even know what most everybody else is doing. But I do know that if there's no passion here in me about the grace of God, how in the world is there going to be passion in you about the grace of God? And if the grace of God is the answer, it should be the thing we're passionate about. So I'm coming to a conclusion. The reason that grace isn't passionately preached is because we don't believe that grace is the answer. We believe that grace is a part of it, but not the entirety of it. Paul totally disagreed. And Paul felt that it was it. It was the message completely. Therein is the righteousness of God, he said, revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let me ask you a question. Do we know the riches of grace and glory? And if we do, or if we claim to, and I don't think anybody in here says, oh, I know it all. But we all know a little bit. We know a little bit of God's grace. Then why don't we speak of it as if it's the most important thing in the world? For that guy standing there in the art museum who has spent his life studying art, studying every artist throughout history, studying their favorite, and then they stand there that day, and nothing separates them from history. Nothing separates them in their mind from that brushstroke that flowed across that canvas. And in their mind, they're that close to the artist. Boy, you're reading a lot into that. Well, that's the gist of it. It's like when you hear a beautiful piece of music and you can think what it took to put that music onto paper. The only thing that separates you from that person, those notes connect you to what they tried to say. When you get that passionate about grace, you realize that you have found the connection to the heart of God. It's like staring at that painting and realizing that that's the one thing that connects you to Van Gogh. He looked at the same painting. Do you ever walk out in your yard, and maybe I'm a romantic in this thing, but you ever do that? Maybe I'm the only one, so just stay with me. Humor me. You ever walk out in your yard and look up at the moon and imagine that Jesus looked at the same moon? I've done that so many times. I stand there in the yard and imagine that when he was laying on his cot one night after feeding the 5,000, they looked up into the heavens and the moon, which, you know, stays stationary. We see the same side of it all the time. He looked at the same thing. And man, I can get this, you know, just get this feeling down inside like, wow, you know, in that moment I'm connected. We looked at the same moon. That's the physical. That's silly. And everybody that's ever looked at the moon, I'm connected with them too. And, you know, and that's not necessarily good. But, right? So take grace as God's gift to the earth. That's that. When you get passionate about that, you are passionate about the one thing God is passionate about. You are excited about the one thing that you, that God used to bridge the gap between eternity and humanity. And so there's nothing more important than to understand the love and the grace of God. And that's why Paul called it unsearchable, unspeakable, riches, glory beyond measure. Words can't say how beautiful this is, how wonderful this is. It doesn't look that way to the outsider. Because when I look at the art, I'm there to appreciate the talent, but I don't know what that guy standing there crying knows. And to me, it's nice, but it's not worth crying over or getting all passionate over. And when the world looks in on the church and sees you all excited about God's grace, this is why there's no way that if you really understand the grace of God, you could for one moment, believe that you're in dangerous waters trusting grace with your sin nature. Because for those of you that you understand the grace of God, you become obsessed with it. You know what I'm talking about? It becomes everything you think about. And it becomes everything you're saved by and for. And so the last thing you do is look for excuses to cover up sin. to get by with sin. The very knowledge that you're forgiven past, present, and future doesn't make you want to go out and test it. You know what I'm talking about? Because you know there's been a heart change. You don't even think the same way you used to think. And that's not by what you've done, but because the grace of God has transformed you. The old things have passed away and all things are becoming new. And now you're beginning to live that freedom without consciousness about it. This is why I like to use the word effortless. Grace is effortless. It does all the work for me. It changes all of these things. It turns us around in a way that nothing else ever can. Ephesians chapter 3. I got to get into some of this text. I'm not begging for shallow emotionalism. Okay, I'm not going, boy, you know, you all people come in here shouting about grace. I'm not rah rah cheerleading, because what I believe is when it becomes the apex of your heart, the emotion follows. I mean, it just you can't help it. It comes out in you when it's a great moment. It comes out. You don't have to spontaneous. You don't have to think about it. It comes out spontaneously. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse number 19, look at this. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now this is something. Do you want the fullness of God?
Amen.
The text says the way to have the fullness of God is to know the love of Christ. Right? But then the text throws you a curveball. And it says, which passes knowledge. In other words, the fullness of God is available if you can comprehend the love of Christ. Problem is, His love is beyond your ability to comprehend. So you know what this means? This means that every moment of our lives, we can go one step further into the fullness of God and never exhaust God's grace. Because we can't get smart enough to understand the full love of Christ. Yet we've got a lot in the church that believe they've got it figured out. I always shrink away from people that's got it figured out. Say, I got it. I got it down. I go, uh-oh, this is trouble. Because if you've got it down, it's like I told you Sunday. I shrink away too when I hear people say, the Lord told me. Somebody go, the Lord told me this. Because you got to be really careful, because you don't have any room to be wrong anymore. Because if the Lord told you, the Lord's not wrong. And a lot of times people will say, the Lord told me this, and then they'll tell me what the Lord told them, and I'll think, that's not what He said in the Bible. But they're convinced they're right because the Lord told me. You can even show them scriptures, and they will believe the Lord told me over the Lord wrote it. Folks, this is scary. This is where a lot of people are living at, because we're always waiting on the Lord to tell me. You don't have to sit around ever and wait on the Lord to tell you. Read it.
Amen.
Read it. It's all in here. Every answer you have, you say, well, I've been waiting on God's answer. No, no, no. You just haven't read. See, you're never going to come up with the full knowledge of Christ's love. So you're never going to get to this point where you've capped it out, so now you know it all. And Paul says, but there's fullness of God yet to be had. It only comes from knowing Christ's love. And you'll never be able to know all of it. And so when you think you've apprehended, you haven't apprehended. There's more to know. So when you think you've capped out, oh, I know everything there is to know about God's grace. Hold on. I know everything there is to know about faith. Hold on, because you don't yet. As a matter of fact, we're just getting warmed up. And the more the faith grows, the more the righteousness of God is revealed that's already in us. Isn't that wonderful? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Notice it's not the righteousness of God is put in you. From faith, if it's already there. But as we grow, we begin to realize all these things we didn't know before. And it's things about us. Now, we can't know it all, but we can keep on learning. Let me give you some ways to know rich grace. Rich grace. I like rich grace. Rich grace is thick, expensive, quality, prosperous grace. Where God's grace is not poor. God's grace is everything. It's robust. It's big. It takes care of all of your issues. Rich grace. Do you believe that?
Amen.
I believe that. Abundant grace. Abundant grace to take care of every issue in my life. What are some ways to know rich grace? First of all, I believe we need to know the price that was paid. In order to really appreciate how rich God's grace is, you need to know how much it costs. When you look at that painting on the wall, And I did this. When I'd be up there, I'd look at the painting and think, yeah, that was all right. And then I'd go back and Google the painting, get in my laptop and Google the title of it, and it'd say, this sold at such and so auction in New York City in 1948 for $3.7 million. Like, whoa, that was nice. And it went from nice to, woo, rich, outlandish. The moment I knew how much it cost, my appreciation went up. It even caused me to become sort of an art critic and realize how beautiful it was. You know, I didn't even know how beautiful it was, but you begin to see, and you can even stand there with people that are even less knowledgeable than you and just try to point stuff out, stuff that you snuck off Google. Look at the shading. He was good at that. He was good at the shading stuff. Stuff. That gives you away there. You don't know what you're talking about. Stuff? Oh, really? Price paid, value goes up. When you realize the price that was paid for you, you put a greater value on the grace of God. And when you get that price down in your heart, wow. When the father kills the fatted calf, if you're looking for spiritual analogy, Jesus is that fatted calf. Jesus is the father, because the fatted calf was reserved for the celebration. Fattened for the celebration. And the father gives it to a kid who smells like pig, who has yet to say, I'm sorry. Wow. And so he did with Jesus, to a world that smelled like pig, that may never say, I'm sorry. He kills the fatted calf, and he gives. Remember my contrast from earlier? What Jesus does compared to what we do? Watch Jesus at the cross. And at the cross, they gamble for his robes, which means they strip him. Jesus goes to the cross naked. Yet you and I, when we come back into the house from slopping hogs, we get the robe of righteousness. Jesus is stripped of that robe so that you can wear it. Praise God. So why do we walk around like a bunch of measly losers? Why do we walk around like we don't have anything? Why do we walk around always praising our depression?
Well, the Lord, devil's really been working me over. Praise his holy name.
I've heard people get up and testify. We have testimony service and go, yeah, I ain't had a good week. Devil's been all over me. Hallelujah, glory to God. Anything else happens, I'm going to lose my job. Praise God. I know they're just kind of in a mode, you know. Praise God, it's sort of automatic. But why are we giving any glory at all to that junk? Why wouldn't we talk about, hey, you know what? I am the righteousness of God in Christ tonight. I have abundant grace, and I'm wearing the robe of righteousness. We go, well, that's just denial. That's denial of who we are. Look, I don't want to give any glory to the symptoms of my sin nature. I want to give glory to my Redeemer. Amen. My Redeemer lives in me, and I live in Him, and my life is hid with Christ in God. I hope that when God looks down, He doesn't see my depression, my discouragement. He only sees His Son. That's what I'm wanting. That's what I have in Christ. And so the fact that I know how much it costs, this is why don't ever bristle when you hear somebody say, I'm going to teach or preach on Jesus' death at the cross. I'm going to teach or preach on John 3:16. And a lot of Christians will just go, they'll just start writing notes or, you know, kind of zone out, eating candy, whatever. They don't, oh, I've heard that before. And it's almost as if we slap in the face the beautiful price that God paid for our redemption, because we just already know all that stuff. And you know what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word. And the more you hear of what Christ has done for you, the more your faith explodes, because you begin to appreciate the value of God's grace. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm going to quote him directly. I wrote this down. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great pastor of yesteryear, said, if your heart is not made to beat faster every time you hear about the blood of Christ, you are not like the Apostle Paul. He didn't say you're lost. He just made a statement about if your heart does not beat faster when you hear about the blood of Christ. And I got to tell you, mine's starting to beat faster. And I think many of yours is as well. You hear about His grace, something happens in you. Heart kind of just jumps a little bit. And you go, man, I don't know what's coming, but it's going to be good. I don't know what He's going to say, but it's going to be wonderful. I want to hear more about that blood. I want to hear more about that grace. Because I believe that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Guys, this guy overdid it. Okay? In the minds of his peers, he overdid it. Because in Romans chapter 3, he says, it has been slanderously reported that I am preaching, do evil so that good may come. I was reading that over radio one day. The Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, son, do you know what it takes to get people to slanderously report something that wrong about you? You have to be preaching it so much that they think you're overdoing it. And the only reason Paul was having other preachers say about him, don't listen to that Paul, because that Paul's telling you that if you'll just keep doing wrong, God's grace is abundant. God's grace will cover you. And the only reason that could possibly be happening is if every time Paul took a pulpit, he preached the grace of God. And people sat back in the crowd going, man, he better tell them about adultery. If he don't start telling them about adultery, they're all going to be out there cheating on each other. Look at him. He just keeps talking about grace. I know what his problem is. He believes that if these people will go out and commit adultery, God's grace will be even greater in their life. And that's how the rumor started. Because the fact that he ignored the law and preached the grace turned off the people that wanted to ignore the grace and preach the law. And so Paul has to defend himself in that moment and say, it's been erroneously, slanderously reported that I am preaching sin so that... And then he combats it two chapters later in Romans 5 and 20 when he says... And he can't contain himself anymore. I love Paul. He can't contain himself. He's tried. He's tried to explain it for two chapters. So by Romans 5:20, he just gives up. And he goes, where iniquity doth abound, grace doth much more abound. Fine. You don't like it? Too bad. Where iniquity doth abound, grace doth much more abound. And then he realizes, he stops again and goes, they're not going to get it. So he writes Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And it's almost as if he keeps going back and saying, listen, I'm giving you grace and here's what it means. I'm giving you grace and here's what it means. Over and over and over and over. And the preaching of it is so much, so common, that he has to start defending the grace of God. That's a good thing to have to defend, I think. It's a whole lot better than having to defend your recent program. Where did you come up with this genius idea for deliverance? Did we borrow this from the world too? Are we going to use their progular steps in this one too? I don't want to have to defend that garbage. I'd much rather just let the blood of Calvary speak for you and go, look, all I'm doing is telling you about His grace. Just let His grace take care of it. Let His grace do its work. All right. Know the price by two. That was one. This is two. And I don't have a whole lot of them. So God gave grace without man asking. What does that have to do with grace being rich? Man didn't come to the Lord and beg for grace. God gave it to him anyway. And that is so under-preached. When I hit that this afternoon, I thought, man, I don't even talk about that. And I'm hammering grace like it's going out of style. It is out of style. But I'm hammering away at it like we're going to get tomorrow to preach it again. And I don't even tell you enough that God gave grace without man asking. God gave the cross without man begging for the cross. Isn't that amazing? You want to talk about how powerful grace is? You didn't even have to walk up to God and go, Lord, we can't do it. He knew you couldn't do it before He gave you the law. He brings the cross in to give man grace. And you know what? Men are going to die and go to hell, having had the price for their redemption paid for. And the only thing that separates them was faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we like to think that what separates us from them is our goodness and our church attendance and our tongue talking and our spirituality and our Bible knowledge. But from the day you get saved to the day you die, the only thing that separates them from you is the door, the blood on the doorpost and the door mantle. That's it. That is all that ever separated you. You've been made perfect by that blood. They haven't. That's the difference. And when they die, they'll have to take their judgment because of that. All right. That's some of the ways to know rich grace. Let me give you a couple details of God's grace. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 and watch this. You know when I get in the Old Testament, I'm pumped about some little nugget there that I want you to see. Isaiah chapter 55. You got a question? Oh, gladly. D. Martin Lloyd Jones. If your heart is not made to beat faster every time you hear about the blood of Christ, you are not like the Apostle Paul. All right? If you missed it, ask me afterwards. I'll give it to you again. Isaiah 55 and 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come you buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why in the world does he ask people to come that don't have any money? He says, you without money, come and buy and eat. Because Isaiah 55:1 is a prophecy of Jesus and the price he is going to pay at the cross and the grace that the cross is going to afford, forgiveness without money. Look at this. He's going to give you everything that you need to survive and not charge you a dime. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. So don't ever buy into the trick when the televangelist tells you send $114.28 to purchase your 2009 blessing. Isaiah 55:1 said, come and buy it without money. Amen. Everyone that's thirsty, come and buy it without money. Jesus Christ and His grace is freely given so you can freely receive. I'm not saying you don't send money to ministries that need it, but don't ever be lied to that your blessing hinges, your special anointing hinges on whether or not you give this amount. Because it's going to change next year. I mean, last year it was give your first week. I heard one of them last year, give your first week's salary. And then you'll be blessed this year. I thought Jesus died on the cross for me to be blessed this year. He didn't tell me I had to give my first week's salary to somebody I never met so that I can get blessed this year. My redemption, my blessing is free of charge. Postage paid and free of charge. All by the blood of the Lamb. And I don't worry about you giving here. Because like I've told you before, we preach grace giving in this house. And since we started hammering grace giving, our offerings have went up 30% in this church. 30%. Because people give because they know they're loved. They give because they're getting fed. They don't have to be hammered over the head with it to give. They start seeing the benefits for themselves. They give and they see benefit. They give, they see benefit. And that's not to say we're not ever going to talk about giving or preach about the prosperity behind it, because we will, and we do. But you don't, the hem of the garment is where the woman gets healed. The robe of the garment is what covers us. That's what I want you to know. Get the robe. Jesus didn't say, seek ye first all the stuff, and then you'll have the righteousness. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. His kingdom is righteousness. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be what? Filled. In other words, they shall have it all. Amen. Those who hunger and thirst after God's righteousness have it all. Don't hunger and thirst after having it all. Hunger and thirst after having Jesus, you'll have it all. Amen. That's the power of grace. Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters and drink. Buy without money and without price. So we don't put a price tag on it. Is free of charge. Give it to Him. Let Him do the work. So the gift of grace is free forgiveness. However, some are still in the church trying to buy it. We still got people trying to buy it. Feeling like that they gave their heart to Jesus, but now they got to earn going to heaven. And this is so common. This is so much more common even than I realize. And I've been there. The people that believe that they are earning continual forgiveness. That they, by their lifestyle, by their action. Listen, when you hear somebody say, I miss church Sunday, boy, I better watch out. Because bad stuff's probably going to start happening to me this week. And I'll even hear Christians. Christians will go, man, I'm having trouble at work, man. I know what it is. I didn't go to church Sunday, man. I know. I brought it on myself. And I think, good grief. What kind of a God do you serve that He gets so jealous that you didn't show up Sunday that He has your boss fire you? I'm going to teach you to miss church. You better be there Sunday. You got fired this week. You don't even know what I'm going to do to you next week. Don't you even think about missing Sunday night either. Man, I will burn your house down. You understand? You say, oh, no, I'm not being that. I don't really believe that. But then every bad thing that happens, we attribute it to the lack of effort on our part. I mean, we don't want to go that far because that sounds sarcastic, but let something happen, get a little fender bender, and it's because we didn't read the Bible, or, you know, you mess up at work and you have repercussions. You go, oh, I can go to church Wednesday night, and I was tired, so I sat home and watched TV, and I made God mad. We have far more self-righteousness than we ever will admit to, far more self-condemnation than we'll admit to. And what we're really trying to do is earn this thing. We're trying to buy it. We don't believe that He really paid for all of it. We think He still needs something from us. And there's a lot of people pull their wallets out and give, not because they love the ministry or they believe in the power of giving and receiving, but they give because they think they got to. Yeah. And it comes by and they go, if I don't give, man, I got to give, because if I don't give, I'm going to lose my job. And my God in heaven doesn't set around needing your extra $5. That bad. He paved the streets with gold.
That's right.
So what's my motivation for giving? When you fall in love with Dad, notice I didn't call him Father, I called him Dad. Because the Bible says we get to call him Daddy. He freely gives to you. You don't have any problem freely giving back. You find yourself giving more than you ever gave under any tithing law or anybody slapping you over the head telling you how much you give. You just get liberal with it, man. You don't even care. You'll even give it to other people. Do you know that? Doesn't bother you. You want to bless people. I long for the day when in this church somebody can go to Walmart and buy something without always bringing a receipt to me needing a check. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. But I do. I long for the day. Because there'll be, somebody will go and buy, toilet paper for the bathroom. It's $4.19. Bring a receipt back so we can write them a check. I mean, dear Lord, you might have, could have used the $5 out of your own pocket. It would have been all right. Focus, focus, focus. Grace, grace, grace. Hey, no personal affront to anybody. No personal affront. I don't even know if there's a soul in this room that's ever done that. If I knew there was a soul in this room that's ever done that, there's no way I would have said that. I promise you I wouldn't have. But I also know that I say it because I remember me being there. I've done it. Man, I'm going to come out of there with my 4 packs of light bulbs and come in there and write a check. Oh, man, I need reimbursed for this because, man, I'm having it rough. Hey, trust the Lord. Do something every once in a while just because you love Jesus. Not because somebody made you, just because you love Jesus. And you know what? It happens so much. It happens so much that people do because they love Jesus. We got a young lady sitting right here in this room that buys the covers for the CDs. Just the covers for the CDs that you take home. Buys them out of her pocket. Buys them by the case. Doesn't come to me and go, can I get reimbursed for that? You know what? If she did, I'd give it to her. Because why not? They're not being used by her. They're being used by us. But freely, she gives those things. And to me, and you say, well, that's not a big deal. Man, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. That's a lot of effort, a lot of work, and a lot of money. And they do it and don't ever ask for anybody. That's why I didn't say their name just now. Because they're not asking for attention. They're not asking for acknowledgement. And I praise God every time that happens. I go, they're getting it. They're getting what giving means. That's what giving means. See, nobody get that's not in the bulletin. You don't get thanked. Because nobody, your name's not in there. Everybody go, man, good job on the cases. Right? But it's giving because it needed. Here, this is so simple, but it needed to be done. I'm going to pick that piece of trash up because it needs to be picked up. It's laying in the carpet. Nobody's going to put me on the janitorial staff if I do. But I'm going to pick it up anyway. I'm going to make sure Brother Paul's watching. Brother Paul. Right? All right. Let's get back on track. I've already made some of you mad. You're going to have to forgive me because we're all under grace. All right? All right. Praise God. Yeah, that leads me into my next one. Here's the benefit of grace. Full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. I didn't do that on purpose either. I promise. Full forgiveness. Past, present, future. The blood of Jesus Christ forgives me of past, present, and future. It does because it's only one sacrifice. There's not two or three or four. I don't have to re-shed blood when I fail. His blood covers my sins. Here is the trick of the devil is that that's a dangerous doctrine. You're telling people that. That's a trick of the devil because if we believed that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all your sins, past, present, and future, and none of that matters, it doesn't really matter now after you're saved what you do, we would be better off to get people saved and then never have service. And all we would ever do is just get people saved. We would just bring sinners in. We'd come in and talk to them about the covenant. We'd pray for them and they'd say, oh, I got saved. And we'd go, okay, I don't ever want to see you again. Don't ever go to church. Don't ever read your Bible. Just go because you're covered, man. Just go and just run at it. Is that what we're doing? Absolutely not. That's not what we're doing. Why? Because that's not born again. Born again is grace comes into your heart and you get born.
Yes.
Boom, he pops you out as a new creature. And that birth perfects you forever. And then you grow. You grow up. You suck on the bottle for a while, don't know much. You start eating a little bit more solid food in the Word. Before long, Paul says, you're eating the meat. You're growing up. You're getting stronger. And you know what happens as you get stronger? You don't get better. You don't get slicker. You don't get more saved. You walk in the fullness. You start walking in the covenant. More and more and more and more and more. It starts showing up in your life. A little more here and a little more here and a little more here. That's why when you see a new convert, they're just like that spindly little baby. They're still messing up. Listen to a new convert testify sometime. I mean, just moments, maybe hours, maybe days after they get saved, and they will describe Jesus with some expletives. And I don't mean, they're not being mean. That's how they still talk. I mean, they'll tell you what a great service you had, and it'll have a beep. And you'll go, whoa, that's, I don't know if it was that good. No, no, you know what I mean. Come on. There you go. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. We need to stir up the gift in here, don't we? Quick, quick. You go, we don't panic, though, over that guy. Because a lot of people go, well, you didn't really get saved. No, as he grows up, man, the born-again process begins to clean, begins to sanctify, begins to change that stuff. He's just as saved as you are. But as he grows up in the Lord, guess what will happen? Stuff will stop coming out of his mouth. It'll just happen. We won't have to get up and preach on don't cuss. The Holy Ghost will do all the preaching. John said you have no need that any man teach you. You have an unction of the Spirit inside of you to show you those things. And that doesn't mean we avoid gospel teaching, but it means that could an individual come to Jesus Christ and live in their Word and grow up to maturity? Yes. Yes, they could. They could live in their Word and grow up to maturity because the Holy Spirit inside of them would begin to move and convict them of their righteousness. Wow. Full forgiveness. I'm almost out of time. I'm going to end up short. Complete reconciliation. I'm going to skip a few, all right? Because I got to show you something. I got to show you one real quick thing before we close. I'm going to skip. Complete reconciliation, blessed assurance, and total power. All three of those are given to you by grace. And access was my last one. I want to say this to you. I want you to go to Luke 4. I want to show you one verse. Luke 4, verse 18. Luke chapter 4. Verse 18. Everybody's heard this. We've preached this over and over. We've preached a series on this. Taught a series on Wednesday nights on each one of these descriptions. But let's read it again. Luke 4 and 18. This is Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. He's standing up reading from the book of Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Now, I want you to notice the breakdown. First of all, he's anointed, but then, what's he anointed for? To preach the gospel to the poor. Look at where his anointing starts. Preaching the gospel to the poor. And this is where the good news hits home the most. And the good news, he starts by preaching the gospel to the poor. But what does he do next? Heals the brokenhearted. I want you to see this, because this I didn't see this till today. He heals the brokenhearted before he delivers the captive. Before he gives blind people their sight. And before he sets anybody at liberty. Before he can set you free, heal your eyes, before any of the physical or other spiritual things, he must heal the broken heart. Grace's greatest work is the fact that when the gospel gets preached to the poor, the very first thing the gospel does is it heals. Then it sets you free. What am I mean by that? Sunday morning, I told you, John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. Make you free. And remember me telling you that there's a difference in being set free and being made free? And I want to say it specifically like this. When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you are set free. Boom. Set free. He breaks the chains. But you don't have to walk out of the cell if you don't want to. If you want to stay in slavery to your old man live under law and bondage and think that you belong there and that God's still mad at you, you'll be just as free, you just won't know it. When the knowledge of the truth starts rolling over from your head down into your heart, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you shall be my disciples and you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. Who knows it? The disciples. The ones that keep going in. The ones that keep pursuing. And when they keep pursuing, they're made free. In other words, they're not just set free, they're made free. Jesus deals with the shattered heart in setting us free from the shattered heart. Only then can we be made free. So Jesus' grace comes in and mends the problem. In our pews all over America are hurting people who are wounded in their heart from all different kinds of things. And most of the hurt that holds us back is church-related. Because we got hurt in a church, we got abused in a church, we got lied to in a church, we got let down in a church, we got mocked in a church, we got led astray in a church, whatever. And it is the Pharisaical hurt on the people. Grace goes to work first to mend up the pain that has been there before we begin to walk free in Jesus. And you know, if you stay captive long enough, even after you're free under grace, you won't know it and you'll remain captive under law. I was talking to Pastor Edwards today and he told me a little story and I'm going to close with this story. He told me a story. He had a dog and he kept his dog in his backyard and he put him on one of those, put a leash on him, had a chain that connected to a wire that ran from one end of his yard to the other end of his yard so the dog could run all day long, and he gave him a big old long place to run, and so that dog could take off and run, but the wire was connected. One end was like on a tree and then the other one was on a tree that didn't go all the way to the edge of the property. And so he put the dog on the chain and the dog just go nuts. He'd just go back and forth. He said, but when he would get to the end, he didn't realize what he was on, and so he'd jerk and he'd pull him and he'd fall down, and then he'd get up and he'd run to the other side and he'd jerk and pull him and he'd fall down. And so, it took him longer than it would a human, because cognitive thought, first time we did it, we'd have looked up and went, wait a minute. But the dog, he's just excited to be running, so woo, he just takes off and he hits it again, and neck jerks and he falls on the ground. And after a few times, he figures out how much room he's got, and so he doesn't do it anymore. He just runs to the end, and then he's done. And Pastor Edwards said, the Lord taught me a lesson one day, because I went out to play with the dog, and I walk up to the dog and I undid the chain from the wire and dropped it beside me and ran to the edge of the yard over by the fence, and I said, come here, boy. And he said the dog took off running as hard as he could, but when he got to the place where he knew it would grab his neck, he stopped and he just stood there looking at me. And I said, come here, why won't you come here? And he said, there's no convincing that dog, he would not come on. And he said, I had to go over there and get him and pull him. And when the dog realized that he was free, then we could run and have fun. He said, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, whenever I come into a man's heart, I set them free. If they don't acknowledge my grace and accept that forgiveness, they're like that dog without the chain that stops at the end every time. They don't realize how full my grace is. I like that illustration. And since I am averse to having any pets, I knew I would never get one of those on my own. So I had to steal somebody else's illustration about a dog. But I hope you see what I'm talking about. Here's what I mean tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus Christ set you free, he took the chain off. You got the whole yard. You got the whole yard. He also knocked the fence down, so you got the whole world. So just live in grace and be free in Jesus Christ. Would you stand? I skipped the whole bunch. That's okay. I gave you what I felt the Lord would have us to give tonight, and I won't continue this particular passage next week. I don't know where we'll be, but we'll be teaching something else along these same lines. Offering plates on the platform every Wednesday night. Feel free to give as the Lord directs, and give it with cheerfulness. Give from your heart, and we appreciate that so much. And don't forget this weekend, we're going to have another great time in the Lord. 10:00 and 5:00. And be here if you can, and you won't be disappointed. You're going to be a great move of the Spirit in this house this weekend.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful tonight for the presence of the Lord. I thank you, Lord, for these, your people. And I know that, Lord, they love you so much. And what I'm hoping is that, Lord, they understand that you love them even more. That they are forgiven, that they are cleansed, and there is no condemnation. And God, you have perfected forever us who are sanctified. We praise you for that. And Lord, may we get some sort of grasp, whatever our finite minds can, of the riches of your grace and grow a little bit more in it every day. Bless this offering and those that give. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.